It was the dawn of creation, and Adam was walking through the Garden of Eden, and just enjoying all the beauty. But after a few hours, he began to wish that he could share it with someone. The loneliness became hard to bear, and so God then asked Adam what was wrong, and Adam said, well, you know, I just don't have anybody to talk to and to share things with. And so God decided to give him a companion, a woman. And God told Adam that the woman would cook for him and wash his clothes and always agree with every decision that he ever made. She would bear his children, but she would never ask him, never wake him in the middle of the night to take care of them and to if they needed changing or feeding. She would never nag him. She would always be the first to admit that she was wrong when they disagreed about anything. And she would never have a headache. And and would show him all of the compassion and all of the understanding that he ever needed. So Adam thought this was really great, and so he said, what would a woman like this cost me? And God said, an arm and a leg. And Adam thought for a moment, and he said, what can I get for a rib? And the rest is history. Now, someone has wisely observed that there are only two causes of unhappy marriages, men and women. Here are a couple of actual classified ads found in newspapers here in the United States. For sale, wedding dress, never worn, will trade for 38 caliber pistol. For sale by owner, complete set of Encyclopedia Britannica, excellent condition, $1,000 or best offer. No longer needed, got married last weekend, wife knows everything. An old man asked a wizard if he could remove a curse that he had been living with for the last 40 years. And the wizard said, well, maybe. He said, but you're going to have to tell me the exact words that were used to put the curse on you. And the old man answered without hesitation, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Tragically, millions of people have discovered marriage to be less than they anticipated and to fall very short of their expectations. Yet as we look at God's Word, we find that marriage is depicted, defined, and described as one of the most edifying, satisfying, gratifying relationships that a human being can experience. Apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no other relationship in human existence that can be more enriching, enjoyable, and exciting than marriage. And that is why I've been looking forward to sharing with you in this marriage series entitled God's Design for Marriage. Now, whether you are married or single or engaged or going with someone or looking for someone or divorced, this series can impact your life in a very powerful way. If you are married and you apply these principles of God's Word to your marriage will never be the same again, no matter how good it might be today. And if you are single and you want to be married and you're looking for a spouse, this will show you what kind of a person you should be looking for and how to know that it is the right one. And if you're serious about someone right now and you're talking with them about getting married, these studies from God's Word can be the foundation for this most exciting, satisfying, gratifying relationship that you could ever have. And if you have been divorced in the past, may these studies help you to understand what went wrong, and may you receive God's grace and His mercy and His love. And for those of you who have no interest at all in ever being married, you just want to understand marriage from a biblical or theological perspective, take good notes, because you never know when you will be surprised and somebody comes into your life and then you will need them. So whether you're married or single, what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks may very well be some of the most important counsel from the Word of God that you will ever hear, because it speaks of the most intimate and important of human relationships. So let us begin. And the best place to begin is at the beginning. Now, according to recent statistics, one in two marriages ends in divorce in the United States. But even with the casual attitudes toward marriage that are so prevalent in many circles today, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who thinks that divorce is a good thing. Most people believe that marriage should be for better or worse, and till death do us part. So then why is it that the divorce rate is so high? Well, there are many reasons that people get divorced, but mainly the root cause is a failure to understand and apply God's Word to their marriage. Now, most people do not even know the purpose of marriage, and yet it is found in the very first pages of the Bible, the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today. And this passage is so well known that you would think that everybody would understand what it says about marriage. but very few do. If we don't start out with a clear understanding of God's purpose for marriage, for why he designed it in the first place, it's unlikely any conclusion we draw about marriage would be right. A solid house begins with a strong foundation. If the foundation is weak or faulty, the house will experience cracks and may eventually crumble. And so it is with marriage. Now, you don't go two chapters into the Bible until you come to the very first marriage in history. And there never has been, and there never will be another one quite like it. First of all, there were no in-laws to put up with. Eve could never run home to Mom if things got bad around the house. Adam never had to listen to Eve say, "You know, you're not the only man that I could have ever married." On the other hand, Eve never had to listen to Adam say, "Why can't you cook like my mom used to?" I heard about one husband who was complaining to his wife, and he said, "Why can't you cook biscuits like my mommy used to cook?" And she said, "And why don't you bring home the dough like my daddy used to bring home?" From the very beginning, theirs was a marriage literally made in heaven. Now, it is not coincidental that the institution of marriage is portrayed at the very beginning of the Bible. And this first marriage is a picture and a prescription for a marriage made in heaven. Now in Genesis 2, we're going to pick it up at verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Now, technically, man was not alone because the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea surrounded him. But there was only one man. And God never intended for man to be alone. No man is an island, nor was he ever intended to be. Now, that does not mean that it is wrong to be single. Sometimes God gifts a man or a woman to be single, but normally it's God's will for man to be with woman and woman to be with man. God knew all of this. God created man with two voids that can only be filled by a heavenly father and an earthly female. God knew that that was what Adam needed. So at the end of verse 18 it says, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, it is important to understand that the woman was not an afterthought in the mind of God. She was not a footnote at the bottom of the creation page. Somebody said that God created man, took a good look at him, and said, "I believe I can do better than that," and created a woman. But the truth is that Eve was in the heart of God long before she was in the hands of Adam. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." The purpose of marriage is revealed in this verse. The purpose of marriage is to solve the problem of loneliness. But there is a difference between being alone and loneliness. Being alone is simply the state of being by ourselves. But loneliness is a painful emotion in which we feel isolated and cut off from significant relationships with others. And quite frankly, being lonely has little to do with the presence or the absence of other people. We've probably all known loneliness in the midst of a crowded room. It isn't the presence of others that removes loneliness. It is interaction with others who know us and love us that solves the problem of loneliness. Now, at this point, Adam did not realize that he was alone, because you can't miss what you've never had. It never bothered Adam that he didn't have a date on Saturday night, because nobody ever had a date on Saturday night. In fact, there had never been a Saturday night at this point. He has just been created, and he's placed in the Garden of Eden. It's a beautiful place. All he has known for the few hours of his life is being alone. And Adam is content with that. From God's perspective, his aloneness isn't good. But from Adam's perspective, it's just fine. So watch what God does. Verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, have you ever read these verses and wondered why they were inserted here? Verse 18 tells us about God's intention to make Eve. In verse 21 and 22, it will tell us that he did. So why insert verses 19 and 20 here? They seem like an interruption to the story of Eve's creation. But they are no interruption at all. They are vital to the story. Because Adam is alone, but he does not feel lonely. So God brings all the animals to Adam and tells Adam to give them names. Now, I'm sure that Adam had a wonderfully fascinating time doing this. But as he does it, he begins to notice something. He begins to notice that there is a Mr. Horse and a Mrs. Horse, that there's a Mr. Dog and a Mr. Dog, and he notices that there's a Mrs. Robin and a Mr. Robin. See, it didn't take him long to realize that in the animal kingdom, they all possessed a mate, one like them, but different enough that they could enjoy the difference. Now, I'm sure that it wasn't too long before Adam started looking down the line of animals that had queued up in front of him to see if there wasn't one lone, furless, two-legged creature there. But as the last animal passed before him, what God had known and declared as not good, Adam now knows and he agrees, because look what it says. But for Adam, in other words, he was looking here, for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. He is alone, and now he is lonely, and he feels it. So now that Adam knows his need, God initiates direct action to meet it. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. So God performs the first surgery in history. He begins by putting Adam to sleep. Now, we're not told specifically how God did that. One Sunday school teacher asked her class, how did God put Adam to sleep? A little boy raised his hand and said, by preaching the first long sermon. Well, regardless of how God did it, he put Adam to sleep and he took one of Adam's ribs and he formed the first woman. Someone has given us this poetic explanation, and I quote, when God created man, he made him out of the dust of the ground. When he created woman, he took her from the man. He did not take her from his head in order that she might lord it over him. He did not take her from his feet that he might trample over her. But he took her from his side, close to his heart, in order that she might be his companion and that he might love and care for her. So in an act of kindness and compassion and superb creativity, God created a counterpoint, a counterpart. God creates woman to end man's loneliness. And God created woman to be distinctive. Woman is not the exact duplication of man. I mean, can you imagine how disappointed Adam would have been if God woke him up after that sleep and said, Adam, here's Harry. I mean, you have to think that Adam would have been just a little bit let down. But God doesn't do that. God created woman, and he created her distinctive, physically distinctive, and emotionally distinctive. And it says, and he brought her to the man. So here we have the first wedding in human history, and Eve becomes the only bride given away by God himself. And this leads us to a great principle that all potential mates better remember. The only person you ought to marry is the person God brings to you. And God never brings a non-Christian to marry a Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? If you are a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, I can guarantee that you're going to have big trouble with your father-in-law. Verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now notice carefully that God made the woman from the man and for the man. She was then given to the man and named by the man. This is not coincidental, by the way. It's providential because it illustrates the proper relationship between the man and the woman. The man is to be in authority and the woman is to be in submission. Now, I know that that is not a popular thing to say today, but it is true nevertheless. Naming in the scripture is an expression of authority. It was God who named the man and the stars because he is over them. It is man who named the animals because he is over them. It is man who names the woman because he is to be over her. Incidentally, this is one reason why a wife is to take her husband's surname after she is married. Now, the word man itself literally means to be in power. The word woman literally means to be soft. God intended from the very beginning that the authority and the leadership of this relationship was to reside in the male. Now, you may think that I'm reading into this what is here in the Old Testament, but I'm actually getting that out of the New Testament as well. Listen carefully to these verses. Could use many more, but listen to these. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 and 8 and 9. Says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so the feminist and the humanist can scream bloody murder, but this is God's ordained order for the home. It has not changed, and it will never change. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see how this is to be a loving, caring, wonderful relationship, not how some have made it out to be. And now in verse 24, we have the very first instruction that God gave regarding marriage. And everything that the New Testament says about what you are to do in marriage is based on what God said first here at this first marriage. In other words, the teachings on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, Hebrews chapter 13, and so on, all show us how to fulfill what God first said about marriage right here. There is a rule of Bible study called the rule of first use or first mention. It states that the first time that we encounter something in the Bible, that sets the scene and the context for that thing throughout the rest of Scripture. So these verses, speaking about marriage as they do, lay the foundation for our understanding of marriage. And verse 24 is the summary statement that the Holy Spirit makes about it. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this verse is so critical to our understanding of marriage that it is repeated both by Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, and by the Apostle Paul, three other places in the New Testament. Now, historically, it's been the case that until marriage, a person found their primary sense of identity and security in their relationship with their parents. Their role in life and place in society was drawn from their upbringing. They tended to define their lives and their sense of person from their relationship with mom and dad. And typically, throughout history, people have lived at home under their parents' roof until they got married. In our modern age, as marriage has become less and less important and more of an alternative, we have seen a departure from this. But that is only in a very late development for a certain segment of society. Even today, the typical pattern is that a person lives at home until they get married. And even if they don't live at home, that is, they go to college or whatever, they still spend a large amount of their time with family. But marriage marks a significant change in life. When a man or a woman marries, there is to be a dramatic change in the nature of the relationship with mom and dad. The loyalty and sense of solidarity that used to go to them is now moved completely to the mate. Therefore, it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother. You find that five times in the Scriptures. One time in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, and four times in the Greek and New Testament. And every time that it is used, the word leave, every time it is translated abandon. Therefore, you are to abandon your mother and your father. Now, let me say, before we go any further, that does not mean that we are not to honor them. We are to honor our mother and our father. But what it is saying is that we are to totally separate ourselves. If we are going to get married, we're to separate ourselves from our mom and our dad. That is as far as any dependency upon them is concerned. Now, if you are single here this morning, and there are a lot of single people, and I know that a lot of you have a real desire to get married, and that is good. We just read that God said it's not good that man should be alone. And that's really true. I mean, God has put within us a great desire to have this union, a marriage union, and to spend a wonderful life in marriage. But if you are single, there are some questions that you need to ask yourself. And the first one is this. Am I really ready to abandon my mom and my dad? Now, there are a lot of people who think, well, you know, that doesn't mean very much. I mean, that would really be easy. I mean, if I could just find a wife, I'd be abandoning my mom and dad very quickly. But the question is, are you really ready to do that? You see, first of all, you must leave them physically, and for most that would not be a difficulty. But that's part of it. You must leave them physically. You know, there are some people who get married today, and they shouldn't be getting married because they don't have the income to get married, but they're going to get married anyway. And so they move in with mom and dad. Listen, that's a mistake. That is a serious mistake. Now, I'm not saying that there are not times during your life that you would have to move in with your mom and dad, or maybe them even move in with you. I mean, some instances can happen down through the time temporarily. I'm not talking about that, but I am talking about having any kind of dependency. Now, you should remember that if you cannot do the first part of this verse, you will not be able to do the rest of the verse. That's the key. If you can't leave your mom and dad, you're not going to be able to take the next step successfully. I mean, you can try, but it will not work out successfully. So first of all, you have to leave them physically. But secondly, you must also leave them financially, and that is harder for some because moms and dads always want to help us. I mean, they really do. But I'm going to tell you that if you are being helped as a married person by your mother and your father, then in essence you have somebody else that has some control over your marriage and over your household. You have two heads to the same home. And anything that has two heads is a monstrosity. It is very abnormal to have two heads. And I've known couples where the mom and the dad were supporting them for the most part, and they feel guilty if they go out and buy anything extra. I mean, they feel guilty if they go to the marble slab and get an ice cream cone, you see, because it controls them. You have to separate yourself from your mom and your dad. Isn't it interesting that of all of the things that God would say about marriage, this is the very first thing that he says? See, God is serious here. Therefore, a man, and it means a man or a woman, must leave their mother and their father. You have to leave physically and you have to leave financially, but you also have to leave your mom and your dad emotionally, and that is the most difficult for most. That's the most difficult. When the apron strings aren't cut and either the husband or the wife tries to hold on to the mom or dad, it is very damaging to the marriage. A lot of times there's a dependence upon the parents, but it always interferes with the marriage. But before there can be a union of a husband and a wife, there must first be the disunion of a child from a parent. The parent-child relationship is meant to only be temporary. The husband-wife relationship is meant to be permanent. No other relationship, neither the parent-child nor the child-parent, is to supersede the husband-wife relationship. See, God's design is that the love between a husband and a wife is to grow and to grow and to get stronger and stronger and to come closer and closer together. And we're going to see that more as we go through this. But the love of a parent for the child is to grow stronger and stronger as it grows apart. There has to come a time when mom and dad will let their children go. And there has to be a working on that almost from the very beginning. That as you love them more and more, you are at the same time able to release them. You love them, but you have to let them go out of the nest and to fly on their own. I came across a very interesting statistic regarding marriage, and this is what it says. In-laws cause 50% of all divorces. In-laws. Stumbling over this very first verse, the very first thing God said. Therefore, a man shall leave, abandon. You see, no interference. Leave his mother and his father. I believe that the greatest outlaws are in-laws who interfere with their children's marriage. Much of the time, parents just will not let go. Even after the wedding, they want to keep their influence and control of their child's life. So they call every other day or they drop by to say hi, but they aren't just there to say hi. They want to know what's going on. And they are forever giving their opinion about this and that decision that the new couple has made. Mom doesn't really like the way her daughter-in-law keeps house, and so she comes by twice a week to, quote-unquote, help out. Dad doesn't like the way his little girl is being treated, so he reminds her that if things are bad, she can always come home if she wants to. Reminds me of the story of the young man who desperately wanted to get married. So he brought home a young lady, but his mother didn't like her. So he proceeded to bring home a second girl, but his mother didn't like her either. So he brought home a third girl, and his mother didn't like her. So he brought home a fourth girl, and his mother didn't like her. Finally, he found a girl who looked like his mother, dressed like his mother, talked like his mother, walked like his mother, and acted like his mother. And when he brought her home to meet his parents, the father didn't like her. Leaving mother and father is just like that. Once you're married, there is no going home. You have a new home, and that is where you belong. The loyalty that you once bore to your parents now properly belongs to your spouse, to him or her alone. A man or a woman, listen, a husband or a wife, needs to make sure that their parents do not interfere in their marriage. And they need to make sure that they are not allowing lingering attachments to their parents to sap the strength of intimacy with their mate. Now, the exclusivity of marriage, which is so clearly stated here in Genesis 2:24, applies in the other direction as well. In other words, just as a husband and wife need to be secure and maintain their independence from their parents, they also need to protect their solidarity and loyalty to one another from the weakening effect of their own children. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to pick it up at verse 31. This is after Paul's tremendous teaching in the area of marriage, which we'll be looking on at later on. In verse 31, he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother," he's quoting Genesis 2:24, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So the Apostle Paul finishes this great instruction on marriage, and then immediately he says, chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, it's not our purpose this morning to study what Paul is saying in these verses regarding the duties of children and parents. I just want you to see the progression of relationships that Paul identifies. It starts with marriage, and then it goes to children and parents. Under God's plan, children come from a committed relationship between a husband and a wife. They are the fruit of a marriage, but the marriage always comes first. And just as a marital relationship can be hindered by nosy parents, it can be hindered by children who become the sole focus of the parents' attention. Now, I realize that this is dangerous ground to tread, because woe to the fool who tries to interfere with a parent and his or her child. But I'm not trying in any way to interfere there, but to bring the right balance that the Scripture brings. One of the best things that a mother and father can do for the safety and the security and the upbringing of their children is to make sure that their marriage bond is exclusive, you see, that it's solid and secure. Children draw more security out of seeing their parents in a healthy, loving, exclusive relationship than anything else. And mothers especially have a challenge in this area because the bond between a mother and her children is so profound. Giving birth produces a special relationship that is proverbial. So moms need to be especially careful to make sure that they are not draining themselves of their emotional and physical energy in the care of their children so that they have nothing left for their husbands. And fathers, we need to make sure that we are helping our wives with the care of the children so that our wives have that energy to invest into the marriage. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. If you don't take the first step, you'll never be able to successfully accomplish the second one. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined." Now, that's what it says in the New King James Version. The Old King James says, "cleave." And the Greek says, "glue." So that's just what it means. Shall be glued to his wife. It's to be like super glue. You know, when a man and a woman first get married, they bring a lot of rough edges to the marriage. Before marriage, they've never been close enough to each other to begin to grind against one another and rub off the coarse areas of their lives. But soon they do begin to grind on each other. And most of the time it hurts quite a bit. But be patient. God is allowing the coarseness of your life to be worn down and smoothed out so that you can better stick together and have a successful marriage. During World War II, two graduate students in physics heard their professor say that someday a method would be devised for polishing glass that would replace steel as the flattest surface known to man. Well, these two young physicists decided that they would try to prove their professor's theory. And after several years, they produced such a flat surface that it could be used to measure objects within 2/1000000ths of an inch. And when this professor visited their plant, one of these guys said to him, "You see these two squares of glass?" He just had two squares of glass. He said, "They have been put through this new process, and I want to show you something." And so then he just simply placed the two pieces together, handed them to the professor, and said, "Now you try to take them apart." And after he pulled and pushed and twisted and turned and exerted all of his strength, he still couldn't budge them. And the young physicist then explained, and I quote, "These two surfaces are held together by a certain number of points of contact, but ordinarily there are so few that they easily come apart. The points on these two pieces of glass, however, have been ground down until they are almost completely flat surfaces. They are held together by so many points of contact that it is almost impossible to get them apart," end quote. Listen, if you will let God join you together from the very beginning and use the two of you to rub down the rough edges of your lives, nothing will ever be able to tear you apart. And I want to make it plain from the very beginning of this series that God never intended for divorce to be an option in marriage. No matter what anybody else tells you, God tells us in three words what he thinks about divorce. Malachi 2:16, "I hate divorce, says the Lord." He forgives it, but he hates it, and he never intended it to be an option. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." And there isn't any way that you can join totally until you separate from your mom and dad. I mean, if you're hanging on to them, there isn't any way that it can be glue with your wife. So if you don't take this first step, then you'll not be able to successfully accomplish the second one. And so for those of you who are single, that is the first thing that you need to ask yourself. Am I ready? Am I really ready to leave my mom and my dad? And for those of you who are married, you need to examine your heart and say, have I? I can tell you if you haven't, your marriage is struggling, or it will. It's interesting that we teach this all the time, and we know it all the time, and yet we try to avoid it. And that is that any time God has something in his word and we don't obey it, we are the ones who pay the consequences. We are always reaping what we are sowing. It always happens. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." And then it says, "and they shall become one flesh." Now next time we will look at this more in depth because we have run out of time this morning. But let me say that this, first of all, is referring to sexual intercourse, the sexual union. It means much, much more than that, as we will see next time. But first of all, it is referring to sexual intercourse. We know that from the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about sexual immorality, and in verse 15, this is what he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, and now he's referring back to Genesis 2:24, "for the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." And so we know that he's talking here initially about the sexual union. But notice carefully the order here. First you leave, then you cleave. First you leave your parents, then you get married, and then you become one flesh. So first of all, this rules out premarital sex. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, the number of unmarried couples living together has quadrupled since 1970, climbing to nearly 2.6 million couples, which means approximately 5% of all couples living together in our country are not married. And that's to say nothing about the couples that are having premarital sex that don't live together. But the Word of God makes it plain. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. It violates the context of sex, and it desecrates the beauty of sex. This also rules out extramarital sex. It is estimated that 60% of married men and 40% of married women have extramarital affairs. In other words, they cheat on their mates at least once in their marriage relationship. Listen, when it comes to a marriage, two is company and three is a crowd. Nothing can hold a marriage together like sexual fidelity, and nothing can tear it apart like sexual infidelity. A few years ago, Phyllis George, she's a sports commentator, she was interviewing former Dallas Cowboy football quarterback Roger Staubach. He was a great Christian. He was a great example. Right in the middle of this interview, this is what she said. She said, "Roger, how do you feel when you compare yourself with Joe Namath, who is so sexually active and has a different woman on his arm every time we see him?" Now, Joe Namath was a football star in the past, known for his loose lifestyle. This is what Roger Staubach said. He said, "Phyllis," he said, "I am every bit as sexually active as Joe is. The difference is that all of mine is with one woman." And that's God's plan for all men and for all women. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, everything that we have looked at today and that we will be looking at in the weeks to come can only be grasped and lived by those who are in right relationship with God. Unless the vertical is in right alignment, the horizontal will be unfocused. A good marriage begins and is sustained by giving yourself to God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you look at a braid, it looks like two strands woven together. But the fact is, two strands could never make a braid. It takes three. But in the process of weaving, one strand is hidden. And so it is with a marriage. It is the weaving together of a man and a woman. But you cannot do this on your own. You need the invisible presence of a third if you are to make it. That's God's design for marriage. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the gift of marriage. So thankful, Lord, for your design. We thank you, Lord, for your word that tells us how we are to live in it. And we thank you for this beginning, Lord, as we have this opportunity to study your word in this so important area, so much on the heart of all of us. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to be so obedient to what you want to speak to us today and in the days to come as we study this area that is so important and so close to your heart and so important to us. Father, for those that are here today that are single, that have such a desire to be married, I pray, Father, that you would give them the desires of their heart, but that you would help them to be very, very careful, that they would go by your word in the process, and that they would know what it means in your word to be married, and then that they would apply themselves to it. And Father, for the marriages that are here today, and I thank you for all of the wonderful marriages, Lord. But you know the hearts of all of us, and you know that some are doing well, and some are doing not so well, and some are doing horrible. And I pray, Father, for each married couple. Pray for all of us, Lord, that you would help us to apply this, your word, so that you can come and bless our marriage. And Lord, for those that are not living according to your word, I pray that you'd convict them, and that you'd minister to them, and that you would turn their marriage around, Lord, and that they would have the kind of marriage made in heaven. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. One night Adam stayed out very late, and Eve got pretty upset about it. In fact, this wasn't the first time. And when he got home, she said, "You're running around with another woman, aren't you?" Adam said, "Well, that's ridiculous. You're the only girl for me. In fact, come to think of it, you're the only girl." And so the quarrel continued until the early morning hours, and finally Adam was just exhausted, and he fell asleep. And it wasn't very long until he woke up later to find Eve poking him in the side. He looked at her and he said, "What do you think you're doing?" "Counting your ribs," she said. In our first study on marriage last time, we discovered the purpose of marriage as is revealed in Genesis chapter 2. The purpose of marriage is to solve the problem of loneliness. Do you remember the very first thing that God said about marriage? A fourth grade Sunday school class was meeting, and the teacher asked the same question. She said, who knows what God said about marriage? One little guy held up his hand, and the teacher said, okay, Tommy, what did he say? He said, well, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, the first thing that God ever said about marriage is in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, some versions say helpmate or suitable helper, but the literal translation is this way. A help of his life was not found. A help of his life was not found. So he needed a helper, someone contemporary with him, someone like him, someone that he could identify with. Verse 21 says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Now, just as a footnote here, the rib cage is the protective agent of the most vital organs of the human body, the lungs and the heart. When God made a woman, he took her from the rib cage, and there you will see something that God has given women that men do not have. And that is a very protective instinct. It is just built in, intuitive, God-given to women. And it is such a beautiful thing. C.S. Lewis said, if you don't believe it, just suppose that your dog bites a little kid down the street. Would you rather face the mother or the father when you talk to them? When God made woman, he made a very unique person. And the end of verse 22 says, and he brought her to the man. So God made prime rib from the man, and then he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We saw last time that everything that the New Testament says about what you are to do in the marriage is based on what God first said at this first marriage. In other words, the teachings on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 7, and so on, all show us how to fulfill what God first said about marriage right here. And here we have another instance of that in verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it shows us from the very beginning that man, in God's plan, is the initiator and the woman is the responder. And that is why you find in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And regardless of what our culture says and regardless of how it is practiced, God has made man to be the initiator and the woman to be the responder. And we are going to see how understanding that and grasping that and living that is key to the whole marriage when we come to Ephesians chapter 5. And the basis for it is established right here in the first marriage. Now in verse 24, we have the very first instruction that God gave regarding marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we saw last time that there needs to be a physical, that is a geographical leaving, a financial leaving, an emotional leaving of your parents. In fact, the word leaves mean to abandon. It says that you are to abandon your mother and your father. Now, does that mean that we are to snub them? No. Does that mean not to honor them? No. God has given us another word on that. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and your mother. Go to them for counsel? Yes. Ask their wisdom? Certainly. Be nice to them and love them? Definitely. All the days of their life? Yes. But they are to leave, abandon their mother and their father. And you know, that is tough for some people. It can really be difficult. I think every leaving is tough. And I think that is one reason that Jesus repeats this in the New Testament, Matthew 19:5, when he's teaching about marriage, and he says the very same thing. He goes all the way back to where Moses quotes this same thing, leave, forsake, abandon your mother and your father. But not in respect and not in honor and not in counsel. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The old King James says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Be united to your wife. That means for life. That word is like glue. Stick to it for life till death parts you. Now, in the Anglican wedding vows, one of the last things it says is, I will be faithful to you until death do us part. Every marriage begins with four words. Will you marry me? But far too many marriages are ending with four words. I want a divorce. And I believe because people are not careful enough with the first four words, they become far too careless with the last four words. These four words, I want a divorce, are four words God never intended to ever be heard in a marriage. Today, people do not see marriage as a lifetime commitment, but rather as a 90-day option. The prevailing attitude is, if the first marriage fails, just keep marrying until you get it right. And whatever happened till death do us part? Today it's till debt, or till disappointment, or till disillusionment do us part. When two people, a man and a woman, come together for the purpose of marriage, God intends for them to be welded together permanently. God's law is one man and one wife for one life. That is the way that marriage is supposed to be. You're glued together, you see. It is a lifelong commitment. No back door, ever. Lifelong commitment. And that is one of the reasons why the courtship should be a godly, Holy Spirit-led courtship. After years of counseling married couples, I really believe that the divorce starts before the marriage begins, for the most part. The seeds are planted there. What happens in the courtship and how you handle that has a lot to do with what is going to happen later on. And I want to say to you who are married that you want to be very careful that you never use the word, you never bring up the word divorce in your marriage. Because once you start talking about it, you're starting to open that back door. And you can say, you know, I don't believe in divorce, but if you don't shape up, you know, and those type of things, and now you've started. And before you know it, one of the or the other of you will be walking through that back door and it will be heartbreaking to you and you never thought that it could happen to you. Now, let me say something here about divorce. Divorce is the ultimate goal or result of the enemy's plan. Do you know why? Well, the reasons for it are many, but basically it is for your crippling and destruction as an individual. You want to really take a look at whoever you're going to marry if you're thinking about getting married. Because of what divorce will do to you if you do not do this right. If you don't base your marriage on divine principles that we're going to be seeing in the next several studies. Let me paint the picture for you. A person that goes through a divorce usually goes through a year or two or three, maybe some 5 years or more of a troubled relationship before they ever get to the point where they decide to get a divorce. And in that period of time, they have ruined each other in so many ways, and they've damaged the children in so many ways. Then one or both may involve themselves in an extramarital affair, which brings about a certain amount of pain and injury and guilt, to say the least. And then when the decision is made, depending upon the state where you live, you go through a whole bunch of legalities in the court system. And then you try to sort out who is going to get everything. You know, who's going to get the children, who's going to get the dog, who's going to get the house. And it's not until the final decree comes that you have to deal with the emotional consequences of divorce. Once the decree is made, now you are divorced. You are no longer married. You are now divorced. And the legal separation occurs. Then the emotional detachment, the ripping and the tearing and the shredding begins. It takes some people as long as 2 years, some three, some 5 years to process the difficulties of the divorce situation before they can really be healed. But do you know what we think? Well, you know, we just want to get so married so bad. We think, man, if I could just get married, everything is just going to be wonderful and I'm going to have a happy life. Well, hopefully that will be true. And if you set your marriage on biblical principles, then it can be true. But if you don't, then you are looking for difficulty. And the difficulty escalates, and before you know it, you're going through this type of thing. Now, those of you who have been through divorce, you can affirm all of this. You can attest to it. You know that it's true. It's difficult. It's hard. It's ripping. It drains. Now, listen, if you get a divorce, it drains all your resources as an individual person. It drains all your resources financially, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, and the devil doesn't care. He never did. That's what it's all about, you see. That's what he was after. There is nothing, absolutely nothing more precious that God has given us on this earth than our marriage. Nothing more precious. But what do? Well, we have marriage problems and we just put a band-aid on them here and we put a band-aid on them there and just hope that it'll work out some way. But it doesn't. It's a disaster. Listen, if you have trouble in your marriage and you're not doing anything about it, you're headed for a train wreck. I thank God for the privilege that we have to work with couples all the time, and that is the most difficult thing to get them to understand. That if you have a problem, there is nothing more important than settling that problem, because there's nothing more important and precious than your marriage. And if I can drive that home to you who are married and you begin to put your marriage first, you will then begin to experience that beautiful relationship that God has for you. And if you need help, get some help. I have never found any marriage that didn't need help somewhere along the line. They all do. Married life doesn't come natural. Every married person in this room will tell you that marriage is not natural. It's spiritual. It's true. It is spiritual. It's not natural. We've all tried it the natural way. It never works. And that's why when we come to the most important teaching on marriage in Ephesians 5, God says, first of all, be filled with the Spirit, because you've got to trust in God. See, we can be single and we don't have any of these concerns and any pressure, and we think that we are trusting in God. And then we get married and we find out now that we've got our eyes off of God and on the problem that we are married to. And it's really difficult for some then to put their trust now in God, because they cannot trust the person maybe. But no matter what is happening in your marriage, if you put your faith in Him and trust in Him and really do that and seek Him, then He helps you in those times of trouble and difficulty. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We saw last time, one flesh primarily speaks of the sexual union. It speaks of much more than that, as we're going to see, but it's important to understand that in becoming husband and wife, a part of that relationship is sexual oneness, and they shall become one flesh. And God expects the husband and the wife to stay pure and true to each other in the marriage bond. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So when we become one flesh, it is to be with that woman or that man for the rest of our life, unless death separates. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Save Genesis 2, we're going to come back. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul takes this further. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So when he says you shall become one flesh, he's talking about sexual union and sexual purity, and he honors that in marriage. Now, outside of that, something happens. Wilt Chamberlain was one of our famous basketball players of years past. Before they found him dead in his apartment a couple of years ago, he had bragged about how he had 20,000 encounters with 20,000 different women. Now that means 20,000 times he had broken God's word. 20,000 times he had become one flesh with another person, and he had prostituted his body. He violated God's principles. One man, one woman for life, unless death intercedes. So when he says you shall become one flesh, this is a mystery. Some kind of bonding, something unique, something extraordinary takes place in the sexual relationship that is different from anything else that we ever experience in our lifetime. So he says, honor it only with your wife or with your husband and not with another person. It is very clear in God's Word. Well, back to Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, the statement shall become one flesh means much more than just the sexual union. And that brings us to the goal of marriage. The goal of marriage is to become one. Now, someone said during the marriage ceremony, two become one. It's on the honeymoon they discover which one. That's a joke. Thank you for laughing. That makes me feel a lot better. The becoming speaks of a process. A man and a woman do not become one on that day when they recite their vows and the pastor declares them husband and wife. It begins at that point and carries on in the weeks and the months and the years to follow. Marriage is a process of becoming, and the goal is oneness. It speaks of two people who through love, devotion, and commitment blend their lives together to make a new life together. They do not cease to be individuals, but their individuality is taken up into something bigger and better than the sum of the parts. Marriage, as God intended it, takes on a life of its own that adds to and enhances the life of the participants. Oneness is not dominating or being dominated, but each bringing the best and the worst of our individuality to the union. It involves the development of a new personality, if you will. We could call it a couple personality. When you get married, single friends trail off a little bit, and you feel awkward because there is now a new personality that's being developed. And young marriages, for the most part, have difficulty sometimes making new relationships with other people because they have the same awkwardness that they had as an individual moving into new situations. But this is God's design. In other words, that we are to leave and we are to cleave and we are to become one. It is more than a physical union, and you will experience it. There is an intimacy involved and a closeness with a husband and a wife relationship that is beautiful and wonderful. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, just as a footnote here, go back to Genesis 1 and verse 27. Just should be a page back. Genesis 1 and verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Since we are made in his image, notice, male and female, he created them. Not man alone, not woman alone. Now we know that there are differences, but it is not in our differences or our individuality that Christ and God are honored, but it's in our 1 + 1 = not 2, but 1. The original intent of male and female is for the two to become one. Male and female, he created them. God's plan is two becoming one. And it is particularly important to understand that today in our American culture. In New York in 1988, an appeals court judge ruled that a couple, male and male, could file for benefits from the state. And since 1988, several cities have passed these kinds of laws which say that the traditional quote-unquote family can be sized up in other ways. That is, man living with man and woman living with woman. And so they qualify for health benefits and tax breaks and bereavement days off and things like that. And what is happening is that there has been a shift from what God said, male and female, into a culture determining something different from what God said. So what we are seeing is a breaking down of what God intended, the divine intention, man and woman, to all kinds of weird interpretations. It was God's intent for mankind to recognize the intent of separateness and individuality and the beauty and the oneness formed when male and female come together in marriage. When that happens, God is honored. A culture is strengthened. Homes are blessed, and people can live in the joy and the happiness of life that God intends for man to have. So in marriage, we do not cease to be individuals, but our individuality is taken up into something bigger and better than the sum of the parts. Marriage, as God intended it, takes on a life of its own and adds to and enhances the life of the participants. Now, we have all experienced the reality of this one flesh dimension of marriage in this way. I mean, think about the married people that you know. It's virtually impossible to think about one of them without thinking of their mate as well. And this is the way it ought to be. Now, there's another way to think of becoming one flesh that may help us to get a better grasp on the goal of marriage. To be one flesh means to be intimate. And to be intimate means to know and to be known. The essence of becoming one flesh is the process of growing in your knowledge of your mate and them growing in their knowledge of you. And that is why verse 25 has to be added to the equation at this point. Verse 25 says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, this is not just merely an interesting postscript to the story of the creation of man, but it shows us the kind of intimacy that God desires for marriage. It is complete. Holding nothing back, hiding nothing. Adam and Eve were without sin, and because of that, there was no shame and no guilt. So in their innocence, they could be in one another's presence, completely one and transparent. Their nakedness, you see, went well beyond their bodies. It went to their souls. It wasn't until after the fall that they hid themselves and tried to cover their nakedness. They were so guilty and ashamed that they tried to hide from God. And when Adam was confronted with his sin, he shifted blame, as Eve did. But from the beginning, it was God's original plan that a husband and wife be one in a relationship unmarred and unhindered by guilt and shame. And the goal of the marriage is still the same. God desires a husband and a wife to be one, learning to love one another and to be committed to one another despite our faults and our weaknesses and our failures. You see, deep in every one of our hearts is the need to be known and to be loved despite our faults. And until we find that, loneliness will prevail. We long and we ache to go back to the garden from which we were banned by sin. Marriage is the place that God has given for us to discover what was lost in the garden. Marriage is the place that He has given for us to know and to experience the power of His love and forgiveness in terms of a relationship with someone else. And the fact of the matter is until we find that kind of intimacy, however halting and imperfect it may be, we will feel the sharp, piercing stab of loneliness. Now, as we saw last time, the purpose of marriage is to eliminate loneliness. But marriage itself does not guarantee an end to loneliness. Could be that some of you are here this morning and you are married, but you are still very lonely. And all because you have not known or understood the purpose and the goal of marriage. Many couples get married because they fell in love. Isn't that something? I mean, that's what we do. We fall in love. It's like falling off a chair. I mean, you're sitting on it one day and then clunk, you're not sitting on it the next day. And you feel different lying there on the ground with a banged head, and you're dizzy. And you have this feeling of incredible attraction. It is a feeling that makes you want to be with this person so much. You just want to be with them all the time, even forever. This other person just excites you so much. They make you feel so good. It's like the girl who wrote, "I climbed up the door and I shut the stairs. I said my shoes and took off my prayers. I shut off my bed and climbed into the light, and all because he kissed me good night." You see, it's that feeling of incredible attraction. It is romantic love. But romantic love can only be maintained by a caring love that Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of. And if it isn't nurtured by a caring love, in a few years they say, "Well, you know, I think I made a mistake here. I'm not happy. I don't love you anymore. I don't have any feelings anymore." You see, they really didn't know why they got married in the first place. "I just don't have any feelings anymore." Listen, you could spend 20 minutes with somebody and lose feelings for them really quick. It's true. When they don't live up to your expectations and your needs are not being met and you don't know how to get them met. So now that those feelings have changed and cooled and in some cases passed, they wonder why they are still married. Because they got married based on a feeling, they fail to realize the incredible potential that their marriage possesses. Feelings come and go. But genuine intimacy and the deep-seated sense of satisfaction and fulfillment that come from God's design for marriage is something that builds and grows over time. and is only nurtured by a loyal commitment that is not hindered by feelings or the lack thereof. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God wants us to become one in every area. That's his design for marriage. But Satan also has a design for marriage. And his basic plan for marriage is to bring division and separation and ultimately divorce. Now that doesn't mean that behind every bush there's a red demon that jumps out and says, follow me, follow me. Satan is much more subtle than that. He gets hold of philosophies of life and he begins to use them in cultural settings to redirect people's viewpoints and their values. And he has been very, very clever in every culture. One of his beginning things for separation is to be married yet live a single lifestyle. And that is what is taught today. That's what television teaches. That's what every magazine you read teaches. That's what every book you read teaches. And so we have a lot of married singles. We have a lot of married Christian singles. Now, that describes two people who love each other or think they love each other or they're infatuated with each other. They live in the same house. They sleep in the same bed. They have sex together. And yet they live two separate lives. Now, if you are single and you want to get married, there are some questions you must ask yourself. We saw the first one last time. Do you remember what it was? The first one is, am I really ready to totally leave my mother and my father in every way, physically, financially, and emotionally? The next question you have to ask yourself is, are you ready to give up your singleness? Are you ready to give up your singleness? Now, a lot of people aren't. Well, they would like all of the benefits that they think is in marriage, but they don't really want to give up their singleness. And I want to say to you that it is a big adjustment. It's a great adjustment. A lot of people are never prepared for it. It's difficult. And you can talk to people that have been married for any length of time and they'll tell you yes. Yes, it is. But I need to tell you that it can be a very difficult, wrenching experience, an adjustment from singleness. I've counseled many people down through the years who have said, you know, I've been married for a long time and yet I just feel like I'm single. You know, and both men and women will say that. And they say, I feel like I'm single because of what my spouse is doing. That is just the opposite of what God desires. And when you stop and think about it, those of you who are married, you need to really examine this. Are you one? I mean, are you really? Are you doing things together? Do you think together? Do you make decisions together? Do you, through love and devotion and commitment, blend your lives together in absolutely every way possible? Or are you going your separate ways? A lot of people get married and they never make that adjustment. They never make that change. And a lot of them never intend to. They just remain the way they are before they got married. It's amazing how we can just go our own way. There are so many marriages, and I know some, where the couples are like two ships passing in the night. They eat together once in a while and they sleep together once in a while, but they both go their different ways. So if you're single and you desire to be married, the second question is, are you ready to give up your single lifestyle? Many marriages today are suffering greatly because one or the other partner has not done so. But oh, how God desires that for us. The next time we're going to be able now to go to the New Testament and see God's design for becoming one, begin to see that anyway, God's plan that we can apply and have our marriages be all that we ever dreamed for them to be. But before we conclude, we must look at one more thing regarding oneness. Now, as we have seen, it is God's plan that two people who through love, devotion, and commitment blend their lives together to make a new life together. But that is very difficult. In fact, it is impossible to do if there isn't a spiritual oneness. Just as there is a physical oneness and a blending of all of our lives together, there is also to be a spiritual oneness. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, listen to what it says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now this is saying that spiritually there cannot be a true oneness. Though there can be a sexual, a physical oneness, there cannot be spiritually a true oneness between a person who is a Christian and one who is not a Christian. Now, do you know what happens when a Christian marries a person who's not a Christian? It affects them in tremendous ways. Three ways that it affects them. First of all, it affects them upwardly. The believer, in the first place, is in rebellion against God when he or she marries an unbeliever because God specifically says, don't do it. When the believer says, I'm going to do it anyway, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it, that is unbelief. That is rebellion against a principle of God's word, and it has an upward effect on them. You see, we cannot expect God's blessing when we disobey a principle and knowingly walk into it and don't do what God tells us. I was reading this week about Mark Twain. Mark Twain married a lady who was a committed Christian, and he called her Libby. And when they first got married, he would go to church with her occasionally, and he would read the Bible with her occasionally at the breakfast table. But after a while, he said, I don't want to go to church anymore. He said, I don't believe in the Bible. I never did. I don't believe in it at all. And that really discouraged her, and she quit reading it, and she quit going to church. And for some years, and then some years went by, and they went through a tremendous personal tragedy. And she was having such a horrible time. And he was trying to comfort her, and he said, Libby, he said, why don't you just go back to your Christian faith and let that now comfort you? Because I can't. She said, I don't have it anymore. I don't have it anymore. Do you see? Twain had taken away that response that she had for God. She had married an unbeliever, and it had an effect upon her relationship personally with God. Well, there's a second effect that it has, and that is an inward effect. In other words, there's a lack of common purpose. Amos said, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? For instance, for the believer, Sunday is a holy day. For an unbelieving spouse, it is a holiday. For a believer, I want to bring an offering to the Lord. For an unbeliever, we're not going to give anything to that church. For a believer, I want to worship the Lord. For an unbeliever, let's sleep in today. For a believer, I want to pray. For the unbeliever, I don't believe in prayer. So there's this constant struggle inwardly between the believer and the unbeliever, and that struggle puts a tremendous strain on the relationship with each other and with God. But also it has an effect that we sometimes don't think about, and that is that it has an outward effect. The outward effect can be seen in the relationship and the strain that it puts on people who love them. For instance, Samson went against his parents' wishes, and he chose a woman in another country. She wasn't Jewish. She wasn't a Hebrew. And his parents had talked to him about it, and yet he went to another country and picked another woman, just like Esau did. Both of them were known for their rebellion, and because they rebelled against God, they got in trouble, and they put tremendous stress on their relationship with their parents and their family. And it does exactly the same thing today with Christian parents. To say nothing of the outward effect or the difficulty that it poses to unequally yoked parents in trying to raise their children. Now, I realize that there are possibly some here today who are thinking, you know, I really messed up. I did not marry a Christian. Now, some of you did not know because you became a Christian after you were married. Or maybe you did know Christ at that time, but you were living away from God, you were backsliding, you were doing your own thing, and you were in a place of rebellion against God. You went your own way, and you did your own thing. Well, what should you do? Well, first of all, admit that you have sinned. Say, Lord, I blew it. I confess. I'm responsible. I take responsibility. Secondly, know that God forgives you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's not going to exact a pound of flesh from you. He loves you, and he will forgive you. And then thirdly, begin to pray for the conversion of your spouse. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 says, don't nag that spouse. Don't bug them, but just simply live the beautiful life in front of them and pray for them. Thank God that through the years we have seen husbands and wives who were unbelievers come to faith in Jesus Christ and join their loved ones in beautiful oneness. Don't be like Libby Twain. Keep your faith. And if you are not married, make a commitment right now that you will only marry a believer. Matthew Henry, who wrote one of the great commentaries on Scripture, was a tremendous young Christian man, and he was in love with a young lady whose father was a very wealthy socialite. And she asked her father for permission to marry Matthew Henry. And this is what her dad said. He said, well, he said, I don't know what stock he comes from. I do not know about his social position. I'm not sure about how I feel about his possibilities. Where is he from? And this young lady, with tremendous insight, said, Daddy, it's not so important where he is from, but I know where he is going, and I want to go with him. And when you marry a believer, you know where they are going, and you want to go with them. So when God's word says we become one flesh, he not only wants us to have a wonderful, fulfilling sex life, he not only wants us to, through love, devotion, and commitment, blend our lives together into one, he also wants us to have a spiritual oneness. And that, by the way, is what happens when you are converted. When we come to Christ, what happens? We become one with Christ. Until then, we're not agreeing with him, but when we agree that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves and that we need Christ, then we come and trust him, and then we are one with Christ. So if you are not a believer, you are not married to Christ. When we become believers, we become the bride of Christ. That's the metaphor that's used in the scripture about his relationship with us, with his church, with his family. So there is oneness there, a beautiful oneness when we come to Christ. And God desires that we would experience that same kind of beautiful oneness in our marriage. That's God's design. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your design for marriage. We're thankful for marriage today. So thankful, Lord, for what you have given us, the most precious thing that you've given us here on earth, the most precious, wonderful relationship. I pray, Father, you continue to minister to all of our hearts. So thankful that you know every heart here. You know what everyone is thinking, what everyone is going through. You know every marriage. You know exactly where we are. And it's wonderful to know that in your grace, in your love, and your mercy, you want all of our marriages to be what you have designed them to be. And it's wonderful to know that if we apply your word to our lives, that they can become that. And I pray, Lord, I thank you for all the wonderful marriages here in our church. I pray, Father, that you would help each one, Lord, in this process of oneness. That you'd help each one to look to your word. And that we would be not just hearers of your word only, but we would be doers of your word. And we know, Lord, that with your strength and your power backing us, with your help, we can do just that. Lord, for the marriages that are struggling here today, pray your blessing upon them and that you would help them, Father, to look to your word. And Lord, for those that have made mistakes in the past, I pray, Father, that you would just minister to their hearts right now how much you love them and how precious they are to you and your wonderful forgiveness for them. Thank you, Lord. As you have forgiven us and as you love us, help us, Lord, to do the same thing in our marriage, to be forgiving and to be loving above all things. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.